1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 24 this morning. In chapter 7, Paul has been addressing many practical matters concerning marriage, singleness, divorce, and remarriage. Now, it might seem at first glance that the verses we're looking at this morning don't fit the context. But this section is not a departure from the topics that he has been discussing. In fact, I think that what we find as we walk through these verses today is that they are the very heart of what he is teaching in chapter 7. The chapter begins with Paul addressing questions that he received from the Corinthians. Some were so concerned about avoiding sexual immorality that he talked about in chapters 5 and 6, they thought it'd be more godly to be celibate even if they were already married. And the thought developed into the idea that it might be better to not be married at all. So some of them may have been even contemplating divorce. And we know that those who were married to unbelievers considered divorce perhaps a more godly or holy option because they were married to someone who did not believe. And the topic that started the whole train of thought for Paul was the sexually immoral man that he addressed in chapter 5. And then he followed that with a strong warning against this sin in chapter 6. And then chapter 7, he discusses all these issues related to marriage and remarriage and singleness and all of these things. Now, the heart of Paul's teaching on these matters is here in these verses, and it is this rule or this command, this principle, that he restates three different times in three different ways in this text, and it is this: remain as you are. And I think that what he's really getting at, what he's really driving home with this command, this rule, is to be content in your circumstances, to be content in your station in life. Contentment seems so very elusive to us, doesn't it? To all people, and even for Christians. You know, there's the famous Puritan book. I'm sure you've heard of it. It's by a man named Jeremiah Burroughs, and it's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Oftentimes, contentment is like that. It's rare. It's like a rare jewel that few seem to be able to find. But at the same time, Christians ought to possess contentment. It is available to every one of us who has Christ, and we ought to possess it. But more times than not, we find ourselves like the hamster on the wheel. We're running, we're striving, we're yearning, but we're never arriving. Always thinking that we need something more and never getting what we think that we need. And if we only achieve that thing off in the distance, whatever it is, whatever that thing is on the horizon that we just think that we need, that we must have, if we have this thing, then we'll be happy, we'll be content, we'll be satisfied. And the irony of that is if you ever reach that thing that's on the horizon, you'll get to that horizon and have the thing, and then you'll see something else on the next horizon, something else to chase after. Because the things of this world will just not give us complete satisfaction. If we make our contentment tied to the things of this world, even the good things, then we will never find complete satisfaction. It's always a moving target. Our endless pursuit of contentment and circumstances in this world, if we're tied to that, it reminds me of the great 1990s movie called Dick Tracy. And in that movie, Madonna sings this song called More. And I'm going to read to you how that song ends. This is the attitude of the world that sometimes can possess even us as Christians. The song goes like this: each possession you possess helps your spirits soar. That's what's soothing about excess. Never settle for something less. Something's better than nothing, yes, but nothing's better than more, 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 except all. Except once you have it all, though things are bliss, there's one more thing that you miss, and that's more, more, more. Do you get it? In the song, she is striving for more, 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 and then she gets all, but that's not good enough, even with all, so she wants more, more, more. This is this striving and never arriving. This is yearning and never being satisfied. For the Christian, we don't have to live like that, because we can find our contentment and our satisfaction in Christ, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Paul showed us the way. He showed us the better way. With the passage that Pastor Mark read a few moments ago, Paul said, while he's in prison, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul found that contentment in Christ alone gave him the strength to face any and every circumstance, whether those circumstances were good, whether he abounded, or whether he was in lack. He would learn to be content with Christ because his contentment was not built on external temporary circumstances, but it was built on the person of Christ. So the main idea of the text, or the main idea of the sermon, is this: contentment is in Christ, not in our circumstances. And I've divided up the text into three sections. The first is the rule. This is Paul's rule: stay put, remain where you are. And we see that in verses 17, 20, and 24. And then secondly is an example. He gives an example from circumcision, verses 18 and 19, and then an example from slavery, verses 21 through 23. So let's read the section beginning in verse 17. The Word of God says this: only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called, do not concern yourself about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. You are kind and generous to us. It is a blessing and a gift for us to be within the gathering of your church and to be able to lift our voices together to sing your praises and to be able to set ourselves under the authority of your word. Father, I pray that you'd make me a good pastor today, that you'd help me to be a good shepherd. Father, that you would allow me to say what you'd have me to say from your word that comes out of your word this morning in such a way that it helps your people. And Father, I pray that we would be changed today by the power of your word. Help us to be a little bit more like Christ tomorrow as a result of your word bearing fruit in our lives. Father, help us because we're weak, our minds wander, our hearts wander, and we forget so easily. Father, please help us. Hold us fast. Keep us in your clutches, in your grip. And Father, we pray that you'd carry us on until the very end. We love you. We praise you. We worship you. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. First is the rule: stay put or remain as you are, verses 17, 20, and 24. Paul gives this rule, this guiding principle, and he gives it three times. And this rule supersedes all the various stations of life and circumstances of life that anyone might find themselves in. He says it three times. Verse 17, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him as God called him. Verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Verse 24, So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain there with God. Listen, Paul places the Christian, the born-again Christian, within the flow of God's overarching plan of redemption. This is the grand story all throughout Scripture and the grand story that reigns over all other stories. This is the story that God sovereignly prepared before the foundation of the world. And as the story unfolds, the born-again Christian is carried along each and every step by the providence of God. So the station in life that we find ourselves in today is never by happen chance or accident. God put us there. Paul uses the word assigned here in verse 17. Now, as we talk about God's sovereignty over our lives and sovereignty over the world, it's not a doctrine that you must fully comprehend intellectually or fully explain philosophically, because you will never be able to do that. Who could fully comprehend the ways of this God who spoke the world into existence by the power of his words? He spoke. There was nothing. He spoke, and then everything burst into existence. This is the God who eternally exists in three persons. He is Father, Spirit, and Son. And these three persons are distinct from one another, and yet they are one. God is the triune God. He knows everything. He never learns. He already knows everything equally all at once. He is everywhere present. Google tells me that the observable universe is 93 billion light years wide. So what that means is if you started at one edge of the universe and shined a flashlight, it would take it 93 billion years for that light to reach the other side of the universe. Look, I don't have the categories to explain that. That is big. Really, really big. Big. And the heavens declare the glory of God. That exists to show how great God is. He is bigger and greater than that. 93 billion light years, rather, wide. That's how big it is, or how big they think it is, I guess. And God's presence inhabits every single square inch. And he rules over it all. It's all his. And he is all powerful. Now, if you could find the farthest star on the edge of the universe, not the galaxy, the universe, this 93 billion light years wide universe, if you could find the farthest star on the edge, the one farthest away, God, by his power, in his sovereign power, is causing the gas to burn to light that star. It's fueled by the sovereign God who rules over it. Okay? While at the same time, right now, by his power, your lungs are expanding and contracting and filling your body with oxygen, however that works. He is causing the synapses in your brain to fire so that it still functions and works and you can think. He rules over every molecule in this entire universe. As R.C. Sproul said, there's no rogue molecules in all of creation. Listen, brothers and sisters, don't you think he knows how to take care of you? Don't you think he knows how to care for you in your situation? Whatever that is, whatever that condition is, don't you think he knows how to provide for you and care for you? Don't you think he sees you in your situation? He knows how to handle you and your life. You can trust him. Spurgeon once said that God's sovereignty is like a soft pillow to lay your head on at night. Our minds can't fully grasp all the things I just said. They're too complex for our little bitty brains. But we have to believe what God has revealed in his word. And God's word tells me that he's in control. And that's a comfort to me. We can be faithful and we can be content in our circumstances, even if those circumstances involve suffering, because God is in control and he never takes a day off. There is no second of your existence from start to finish, from your conception to your death, that God is not in absolute control. Not a second where he's taking a nap. There's no cat naps. He doesn't blink. He doesn't take his eyes off of you. He's in control of it all. Paul is instructing his readers, his church, the church in Corinth, to be content to remain in the situation that they were in when they were called to salvation. And that situation certainly may change. The married can become single, and the single can become married. But everything is under God's control, so they can be content. Now, the Corinthians were thinking if they changed their circumstances from married to single or single to married, then it might make them more spiritual, or it might make them more faithful, more holy, or more satisfied. Or it might make them climb the social ladder so they could achieve a greater status in society. And this may have been because of some of them, it may have been because of an elevated view of an ascetic lifestyle, which is a lifestyle that prized self-discipline and a rejecting of all pleasures or comforts, that almost like if punishing yourself is somehow more godly. And with this in mind, some thought that celibacy was even better than marriage, so they might have sought to leave their marriages. Others were concerned because they were converted to Christ, their spouse was not, so divorce seemed like a good option because they were unequally yoked, and they thought that the holy option would be to separate from the unbelieving spouse. But Paul instructs all of them in all their various situations, all the Christians, to remain as they are. And I think what he means by that is to be content in their circumstances. They're to stay put instead of feverishly scrambling to change their status as if that would provide them an opportunity to be more satisfied or more pleasing to God. Paul says clearly, the Lord has assigned this station to them. So if you are in Christ, whatever you find yourself in, whatever situation, married or single, this is what God has assigned. Certainly it may change. The context of this chapter proves that several times, that the station of life may change. But nonetheless, it seems that Paul is placing God at the helm of you know, he's at the control of everything. He's over it all, and that should give you comfort. Now, all throughout this section, Paul uses the word call or calling. The verb kaleo, the Greek word kaleo, it's used 9 times. If we go back to verse 15 through 24, it's used 9 times, and the word, the noun is used 1 time in verse 20. Now, Paul, when he's talking about calling here, he's referring to their salvation. He is referring to God's calling them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This is God's call to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and they come alive. They are made alive together with Christ by his marvelous, matchless, magnificent grace. And when a person receives this glorious salvation, it redefines who they are as a person. A person's primary identity marker, what truly defines a person, who they really are, changes forever. It's no longer Jew or Gentile. Yes, they still are Jew or Gentile, but that's no longer the defining characteristic of who they are. Yes, they are still slave or free, but that's not the thing that defines them. They are married or unmarried, but that's not the core of who they are. If you are in Christ, the very center of who you are, the very hub of the wheel, the very core of who you are, is your identity in Christ, who you are in Christ. Scrambling frantically like a hamster running on a wheel to change your social status or your station in life or your marital status in order to be more holy, to think you're more holy or you're more faithful or more content or climbing some sort of social hierarchy or ladder is really just an indication that to you, Christ is not enough. You need something more to be content, to be satisfied. Paul teaches that each Christian should remain in the condition he was in when he was called to salvation. And again, just to reemphasize, this rule of remaining where you are does not mean the station in life that you have should never change or will never change no matter what. The point is that if you are in Christ, then you are called to be content in him in each and every circumstance. If you have Christ, brothers and sisters, if you have Christ, then you have what you need. You have enough. In fact, if you have Christ, you have so much more than enough. What a great gift for people like us, people who were sold into sin, to have Christ as our Lord and as our Master. What a gift. Secondly, Paul gives an example from circumcision, verses 18 and 19. So he uses these two examples, circumcision and slavery, these were major identity markers in the first century. So he uses these to kind of drive home his point. Now his main emphasis in this example of circumcision is in verse 19. And the Greek literally reads like this: circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But, a big contrast of but, keeping God's commandments. Circumcision does not matter anymore one way or another. These things do not make someone more holy or more faithful. They do not, the circumcision is irrelevant in the new covenant. That's old things that have passed away. In verse 18, he says, was anyone circumcised when called, when they were called to salvation, when they were saved? If so, that one should not seek to become uncircumcised. Now, Corinth was a major port city in the ancient world. And there's an isthmus just north of Corinth, which is called the Corinthian Isthmus. It's a land bridge that ties Corinth to the mainland. And they had games there that alternated with the Olympic Games, and they were called the Isthmian Games, where athletes from all over the world would come to compete in these games. I don't really know why. I think it's really weird. But for some reason, they competed in these games with no clothes on. And we have historical evidence that the Jews sought to do some sort of thing to hide the fact that they were circumcised, because it brought the mockery of people. They were mocked for having been circumcised. So they would find a way somehow to hide it because it was not socially advantageous. They were trying to climb the social ladder, and circumcision didn't help that, so they would do something to reverse it or hide it or something like that because they wanted something more. Paul says, don't do that. But the reverse is true as well. If anyone was uncircumcised at the time of their conversion, then they should not seek circumcision. That's old stuff. Paul dealt with that all throughout the book of Galatians. That was the primary issue. The Judaizers put cultural and religious pressure onto the Gentiles, insisting that they must be circumcised first before becoming a Christian, essentially teaching that you have to become a Jew first and then you can become a Christian. And Paul strongly, his strongest language in all the Bible, he rebukes this false gospel. Why? Because it added works to God's grace. The whole point of the gospel is that you are not good enough and you could never be good enough. You could never do enough to earn this salvation. The gospel is about the sufficiency of what Christ did, not about what we have done or can do. It's all about the grace of God from start to finish. It is a marvelous act of God's grace. And when you see that in the scripture, it is mind-blowing. And it should not create in you a sense of pride. It should create a sense in you, oh, I am so unworthy of this great salvation. Now, instead of being circumcised or reversing circumcision as a means to climb a social ladder or as some sort of effort to gain more favor with God, Paul says what really matters in contrast is keeping God's commands. And what he means there, I think, is just that walking in faith and obedience to Christ is far superior than any of these other lesser things. Those who belong to Christ have been called according to his mercy and grace to salvation. The defining characteristic of our lives is not our ethnicity, it's not our skin color, it's not whether we're Jew or Gentile, or whether we bear the marks of circumcision, it's not whether we're married, single, or divorced, it is Christ. The center core of who we are is Christ. And if we are finding our satisfaction and our contentment in Christ, then we will also be striving to live lives of obedience and faith in the one who redeemed us. We don't obey in order to earn his favor. We obey because we have freely received his favor. Does that make sense? We obey because we love the one who saved us, the one who gave us this great gift of salvation. So we strive to love the one who saved us. Second example from slavery, verses 21 through 23. This is the second example to illustrate the same rule, remain as you are, and it's slavery this time. Now, slavery was very common in the Greco-Roman world. Historians say that 1/3 of the people were slaves. Another 1/3 of the people were emancipated slaves, and 1/3 were free. So 2/3 of the people were slaves or had been slaves. It was very, very common in those days. Sometimes a person, if they had some sort of debt to pay, they would sell themselves into slavery because slaves in those days earned a wage so that they could pay off a debt. Oftentimes, slaves were smarter than their masters. They were more educated than their masters. They were doctors. They were chefs and artists, and they were highly skilled laborers and educated people, teachers and things like this, and they were slaves. In those days, slaves could own their own slaves, which is just mind-boggling. And there were certainly other people who became slaves because they were prisoners of war. As such, the slaves in the ancient world were not tied to any one ethnicity or to any skin color. Slaves in those days made up all people. All different people could have been a slave. And slaves had the opportunity in those days to purchase their own freedom through a process called manumission. So all that to say, Greco-Roman slavery was a very different thing than what we have seen in America and Europe over the past 500 or so years. Having said that, there is no political or cultural situation where slavery is okay. It's always evil. It's never okay to own another person. You cannot love your neighbor if you own him. So, some of the masters, some of the owners in those days in the Greco-Roman world were almost like business owners, maybe. But many of them were cruel. Many of them were oppressive and abusive to their slaves in very horrible ways. And then the gospel comes sweeping across the world, and many of those who were enslaved became born-again Christians. This is why the New Testament addresses slaves within the household codes in Ephesians and Colossians, and Peter addresses these things as well. And Paul is using this example in this conversation about marriage, this example of slavery, to emphasize his principle to remain where you are. So there's some shocking things that Paul writes here. He says in verse 21, to the slave, do not be concerned about it. And that word concerned is worry or care. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Paul wanted his readers to be so consumed with their identity in Christ, so fixated upon their identity in Christ, that all other stations in life take a far second place. Even something as terrible as slavery. Furthermore, as we will see next week and maybe the next week after that, I might divide up the rest of this chapter into two sermons. I'm undecided yet. But we will see in the remaining verses that Christians, Paul did not want Christians to live for this world, but for the next. Paul de-emphasized a scrambling to change their social status because the time is short. Christ is coming soon. Paul places the Christian within the flow of this great story, this great narrative of God, and within that narrative, our time on earth is very short. The Bible compares it to a vapor. Our life is like a vapor. When you had your cup of coffee this morning, and if you don't drink coffee, you should. It's good. It's good. I'd love to have a cup with you sometime. When you drank your cup of coffee and you saw that steam rising up for it, in a second, it's there and gone. That's what the Bible likens our life to. It's like the flower of the field that pops up, blooms, and then vanishes. That's what our life is like. But while our days are fleeting on this earth, we have been given the free gift of eternal life. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you're able to take every single book that has been written in all of human history, in every language, every culture, all the books of all time, that would be a lot of books, right? If you were able to take all the books in all of human history and bind them together into one massive volume, that would be a really big book. It would expand for miles and miles and miles, and it would still only represent a small portion of the story of God's eternal purposes. If it were to tell God's story, the story that he laid out before the foundation of the world, even all the books in human history would just be a small portion. We're thinking about eternity. And our time on earth, if you're a Christian, between your conversion and the time you enter into eternity, how big would that be in this book? I'm going to tell you, like, it would be like a paragraph. It would be a very important and precious paragraph. Every word would matter in that paragraph. Not minimizing the importance of your life, but I'm just showing you within the context of this eternal story, we have a sliver of it. A very small sliver of it. The reason, one of the reasons why we can remain as we are and be content and faithful in whatever situation we find ourselves in is because we have Christ. And then we can view our this present life through the lens of eternity. Even though we really struggle to do that. Because we leave church today and we go have lunch and take a nap and we forget what we heard. And then we wake up on Monday morning and we pull out our phones and we see the news of the day. Serious stuff mixed in with Taylor Swift's wedding plans. And the world presses upon us as if we need to know everything. And there's a flood of information and our minds get taken captive by other things. And it's not that we don't need to know those things, it's that we need to keep the primary thing the main thing. And understand that we are part of a much bigger story than whatever the news feed says for this week. Now, Paul does offer an exception to his rule here. In the context of slavery, it says if you have an opportunity to gain your freedom, then take it. Paul doesn't want a slave to remain a slave. If he has an opportunity to be set free, be set free. So then we apply that to marriage, which is the greater context. If you're single and you want to be married and you have an opportunity to be married, then be married. Take it. Take that opportunity. But the overarching principle, I think, is to have contentment in Christ, whether you're married or single, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. So Paul says, the one who is called in the Lord as a bondservant or slave, one who is a slave, is the freedman of the Lord. Although he has no freedom and he's in bondage, he's enslaved, he is set free by the glorious gospel of God's grace. And likewise, the one who is called in the Lord while free is a bondservant of Christ. Even though this second person has their freedom in this present world, they should see themselves as slaves of Christ. In verse 23, Paul reminds them all, slave and free, of their redemption in Christ. He says, you were bought with a price. He used the same language at the end of chapter 6. There he said, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Listen, if you are in Christ, you belong to him. You are not your own. And the price that was paid for your redemption was the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he shed on Calvary's cross. Listen, the Bible's very clear. We were in bondage to sin and death. Death reigned over us through sin. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. And then Romans 3:10 through 12, the Bible says, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks God. No one does good. Not even one. The great, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, triune God is powerful and great and mighty and majestic, but he is also infinitely holy. The Bible says his holiness is like a consuming fire. So he is absolutely just, and he will punish all sin. This is the human predicament. This is the human problem that rises above all other problems that anybody can dream up. This is the problem. God is holy. We are sinful, and we deserve his judgment. But God, the Father, in his tremendous mercy and grace, sent God the Son, the eternal Son of God. He sent him to dwell among us and to clothe himself in human flesh, to become one of us, to represent us. And he lived a perfect life in obedience to the Father, earning for us a righteousness that we could never even come close to. And then he gave up his life as a sacrifice, as a substitute, dying in the place of sinners. For those who are in Christ, who have believed upon his name, his blood covers all our sin. None of it is wasted. The price of our redemption, the price of our salvation, is the blood of Christ. And brothers and sisters, if you believe this glorious good news, his blood washes away all your sins forever. Now, this salvation is not for everyone. If you have not turned away from your sin, and if you have not placed your total trust in Christ alone, Christ and him alone, brother or friend, you are still in your sin. You are still in bondage to sin. And death is still the wages that you will earn. You are mastered by it, and it will reign over you. And John 3:36 says, the wrath of God abides on the unbeliever. The way of freedom, the way of redemption, and the way of salvation is to bow your knee to a new master, a greater master, the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in the finished work of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day, and you trust him alone for salvation. And hear me when I say this. He is mighty to save. He delights to save sinners. He longs to save sinners. Turn to him in repentance and faith, and he will save you, and you will understand how great he is. and how marvelous his grace is. And I can promise you, as you walk with him daily, as you read the word, and as you grow, you will see why he is the greatest treasure this world has to offer. Nothing comes close. Nothing compares to him. Isn't that what we sang a minute ago? Nothing compares to him. Now in verse 24, Paul reinforces the principle. Regardless of the condition a person was in when they were called to salvation, they should remain there with God. God has sovereignly placed you where he has you, and he rules over your life. And the example of circumcision and slavery are used within this context of this conversation about marriage. Excuse me. And the point is that every situation, whether single and want to be married, whether married to a believer and happy, or married to an unbeliever and struggling, or whether you're widowed or a widower, all of these conditions are under the banner of God's providential care. And brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, he has you. He has you in his grip, whatever may come. You are not alone. Right here, it says, let him remain with God. God right beside you. You are not alone if you are in Christ, and you never will be. And your condition might change. Your station in life might change. And that's okay. However, if you are not content where you are now, then you will not be content if you were to be where you want to be. If you are consumed with a longing for something more and you receive that thing of your longing, then you will just have a new longing for something else. You will still want more, more, more. If you're looking for a husband or a wife, whether you have one or not, to give you that satisfaction at the deepest level of your soul, then you will be disappointed. You're going to place an expectation on that spouse, whether you have that spouse or not. You will put an expectation that they were never meant to handle. They don't have broad enough shoulders to be Christ to you. You look to Christ. He has, in him is, there's so much goodness here. In his right hand are pleasures forevermore. There's so much in Christ we can spend the rest of our lives studying and learning and reading and never scratch the surface at how great and majestic and wonderful he is. Guess what we'll be doing in eternity in that long story? We're going to be learning about him. 10 billion years from now, we will not have exhausted the knowledge of the Son of God. We will still, together as the people of God, be thinking and reflecting and learning about the magnitude of his love and the magnitude of his grace and the greatness of his character forever. Part of the reason why we struggle to be content and why it is seen as a rare jewel that few can have is because we so easily forget who God is. We just forget. So we come here every Sunday to be reminded of who he is. We're going to conclude by singing a great song called Behold Our God. And while we're singing, I don't want you to be thinking about lunch or how I went long or how your kids in the nursery might be going crazy or how bad the singer is next to you. As we sing Behold Our God, I want you to understand that we are singing to a person. We're not just going through the motions. We are singing to God. Reflect as we sing this song on the one to whom we are singing. Remind yourself, remind your heart of who this God is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. You are kind and generous and good. And we pray